Let's start in Exodus chapter 25. Here, God is giving Moses again. I know you touched on this a little bit last week, but he's giving Moses very specific details for the pattern of the tabernacle. And this would become the center of Jewish life. This would become the center of Jewish worship. Hebrews 8:5 last week said that it was an example and a shadow of heavenly things, like a model of heaven, like a model of the throne room of God on earth. So, Moses, you better make sure you pay attention to every detail, of course. Well, if you look at verse 8, the Lord says there, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would pattern our lives after Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that today again you'd speak to us through your Holy Spirit, you'd fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that our ears would be wide open. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be like freshly tilled up soil and you'd just plant those seeds right in there, Lord. We pray that they would grow, and bear fruit. Lord, I pray that today, for all of us, we pray, Lord, just that you have your way with us. And Lord, we thank you for your incredible gift of yourself in every way. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, when God gave Moses these instructions for making or constructing the tabernacle, when he gave these instructions, there's a story behind every little thing here. There's a story behind every piece and all of it, behind everything. The tabernacle had only one entrance, just like the only one we have to God. There's only one way to God. The thicker inner curtain separated the people from the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. Well, our sin separates us from God too. Inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. This had to be a spectacular thing to behold. I mean, covered in gold, and it just must have been awesome to look at. But it was the Ark of the Covenant which symbolized God's presence. And the high priest was the forerunner of the great high priest to come, or the great priest to come, Jesus Christ himself. The blood of the sacrifices foreshadowed Christ's blood, Christ's own blood. They foreshadowed Christ's perfect sacrifice. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, all of these things told the story of Christ and the work that he would accomplish on our behalf. On our behalf. He did it so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. If you haven't received this promised eternal inheritance, if you haven't been born again, please make it today, because he might come back before I'm done. You don't want to miss the boat. You get the idea. You don't want to miss out. You want this. Listen, all of these things, every one of these things, again, he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, all of these things tell the story of Christ and the work that he would accomplish, again, on our behalf. He did it so that those who are called may receive this promised eternal inheritance. Listen, this is the greatest insurance policy there is. It's out of this world. And Jesus invites us to be a part of his story. You know, all these little things tell a story. He wants us to be a part of his story. Now, in the Old Testament, covenants were binding agreements between people or between people and God. Covenants between God and man were important markers for the Jewish people. They had a number of them. But they, for example, the people in Israel were brought into a special relationship with God through his covenant with Abraham, if you remember in Genesis chapter 17. The tribes of Israel became a people of God in the covenant reached at Mount Sinai in chapter 34 of Exodus. David had a special covenant relationship with God as well that ensured the throne to David's offspring from here on out, 2 Samuel chapter 7. But the idea of a covenant would resonate with the Jewish people. It would make a lot of sense to the Jewish readers, the Jewish recipients of this book, of this letter of Hebrews. Jesus has established his new covenant with us through his sacrifice. And by accepting the gift of this covenant, we receive eternal life. Simple. Listen, I was really thinking this over, and it struck me that the Lord wanted to make a covenant. The Lord wanted a tabernacle among his people. The Lord wanted to be with his people. You know what struck me? I went right to the Gospel of John. John 1:1. Everybody knows this. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I think that's pretty clear. Then listen to this. John 1:14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt," past tense, "among us, and we beheld," or we saw, "his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I point that out because the Word was made flesh and dwelt. Dwelt there is the word tabernacled, tabernacled, dwelt among. God came down to dwell among men and establish a new covenant where now he indwells the believer by the Holy Spirit. Is this not flipping your mind out, to quote Tommy? I mean, is there anything better than this? God wants to indwell you. God wants to take up residence in you. Like, you're the tabernacle now. Is this awesome or what? Do you get this? Hallelujah, amen. Okay. We become tabernacles. This is so awesome to me. I don't let these things get old, you know. I'm like, Lord, if this ever gets old to me, slap me. Because this is too good. This is to forget. Anyways, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9, like last week in chapter 8. Here in chapter 9, it continues to compare the old covenant and the new covenant. Plus, the features of the old covenant are described here. And verse 1 starts with the old covenant's tabernacle and its furnishings. All the furnishings tell a story too. Verse 1 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary," or an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle ordained by the old covenant was planned by God, but planned for an earthly service. "For there was a tabernacle made," that's the first one, "wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So, again, a tabernacle was prepared here on earth. Moses had to follow that pattern exactly. This tabernacle was a tent, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And again, if you want to see this when we're done, please. It puts it all into perspective. It's a good little book. But 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, divided into two rooms. The larger room, or the first part, was 15 feet by 30 feet, called the holy place. Now, the lampstand, literally, we see candlestick here. There weren't any candles. They had menorahs, like this one back here, a menorah, candlestick, lampstand. It had a middle stem and six branches. It ran on oil. Okay, it had wicks and everything, but it burned oil. And that stood in the first part and was of an unspecified size. We don't really know. It was one solid piece of gold. And they can't do this again. The pattern given to Moses must have been awesome, because it's one piece of hammered out gold. It wasn't molded. You know, it wasn't stuck together. It's one solid piece. That's amazing. If you know anything about craftsmanship at all, that's amazing to me. But so it had six branches. That stood in the first part, unspecified size, one piece of hammered out gold. And it provided the only light in the tabernacle. All of this is in Exodus 25. The table sat in the first part and was made of acacia wood, and it was covered with gold. All right, just completely covered, plated gold, 3.5 feet long, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2 feet, 3 inches high. It held 12 loaves of showbread, one for each tribe. Each loaf represented God's fellowship with the tribes of Israel. Here, verse 3 says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So the sanctuary, again, it refers to the first part known as the holy place. Then there was a veil, a thick curtain, that it separated the first part from the holiest of all, which is behind the second veil. And it's a smaller room, 15 feet by 15 feet. It's also called the Holy of Holies. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer or the golden altar of incense, which was also made of acacia wood, covered with gold. This is 1.5 feet square and 3 feet high. You know, the golden altar of incense would be burning incense all the time. And I like to think of it, and it is referred to that way. It's like the prayers of the saints ascending all the time, constant. So it stood before the veil, before the Holy of Holies, and it was used to burn incense. And the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the Ark of the Covenant, this thing, I would love to see this. It stood inside the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. It was a chest, again, made of acacia wood, plated with gold. I mean, think of all of this shining gold and everything with the menorah. I mean, just all this stuff in here was just really incredible to see. But it was 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. It had rings for poles along the sides of it. You could run the poles through the rings and you could pick it up and carry it. It would be carried. This is all in Exodus 25. Inside the ark was the golden pot that had manna in it. A sample of manna from Exodus 16. Aaron's rod was in there that budded. Remember when the men threw down their walking sticks, their rods, and God picked one as a symbol? That's the man. Aaron's rod, this dead piece of wood, came to life. Blossomed in leaves and almonds and wow. Designating him as the Lord's choice, number 17. And then, of course, it had the tables, the tablets of commandments, the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So think about this. This is what it was all about. This was to remind them, all right? The manna reminded Israel of God's provision and their ungratefulness. Remember that. Their ungratefulness. Manna every day, manna, nothing but manna after a while. Manna was the perfect food. They complained. Their ungratefulness. It's to remind them of his provision, but their ungratefulness. Aaron's rod reminded them of their rebellion against God's authority. And the tablets of the covenant reminded them of their failure to keep the Ten Commandments. Their failure to keep the law, God's law, the rest of the law. Now the mercy seat was this ornate lid for the Ark of the Covenant. Gold lid with cherubim coming up on top of that. This must have been spectacular. Again, hammered out gold. Awesome thing to see. These designs of cherubim on it, solid gold. Well, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on it for the forgiveness of Israel's sin on the Day of Atonement once a year. Once a year, that would happen. Now, as God looked down into the ark, think about this. God's looking down in this. God can see in it. He saw the symbols of Israel's sin, rebellion, and failure. They're all in there, like I just said. But when the blood of sacrifice was applied to the mercy seat, God's sight of the sin of Israel was covered by the blood of sacrifice. Now, here's the priestly service in the tabernacle under the old covenant. Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now the priests, as appointed, went daily into the holy place, the first part, to perform priestly functions like tending to the lampstand, filling it with oil, maybe trimming the wicks and so on, replacing the showbread. They had fresh bread out there. You know, they wouldn't let it grow mold and old and all moldy and oldy or whatever. And so, but the second part here, the Holy of Holies, he entered only once a year. It was entered once a year only by the high priest. That's it. Alone on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So the high priest, only one day a year, with the blood of the sacrifice, entered into the second part, not for fellowship, not to hang out, but for atonement. So first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. Now, the access into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, it was extremely restricted, of course, only the high priest. And even when somebody could enter it, it wasn't for real fellowship with God. These guys had to do everything exactly correct. They could die in there. They had to do it perfect. They could be taken out by God. They could be removed. As a matter of fact, if they died in there, they took precautions. They put little bells on the hems of the robes. And they'd listen. If those bells stopped ringing while he was in there, they thought, uh-oh. What they started to do was tie ropes around these guys' ankles. Nobody could go in there. So if this guy died in there, they'd pull him out by the rope. I'm serious. Serious. So they had to do everything correctly. Everything according to... See, our God is serious, isn't he? But he's a God of mercy, too. But these ancient Jewish rabbis wrote that the high priest wouldn't prolong his prayer in there too long because the people would think that he had died. He wouldn't take too long in there. He'd try to get through it as quickly as he could. You know, he'd go in there. He didn't prolong his prayer too much in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement because, you know, it might make people think that he'd been killed. So, this is true. When he came out, he threw a party for all of his friends. They did, because they had emerged safely from the presence of God. They'd go in there, and the Shekinah glory would be in there, the presence of God, and they'd put the blood on the mercy seat and everything, and he'd have that rope tied to his ankle. And listen, this is really interesting. The Lord shows me stuff that it comes out of nowhere sometimes, and I thought, well, our high priest, the Lord himself, never had a rope tied to his ankle. But you know what I found out? This blew me away. The Romans were so cruel when they crucified guys that as they carried the cross, many of them had a rope tied around their ankle. You know why? So they could pull on it and trip the guy and send him face down into the dirt. Just more cruelty. And I wondered, our high priest went through everything else. I wonder if he had to do that too. Yeah, don't think about that too long, but he did it all. He didn't spare a bit of what sin took to be paid for. He offered himself, and for the errors of the people here. Or literally, for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, sins of ignorance were the specific aim of the Day of Atonement. It was assumed that known sin was taken care of on a regular basis. That known sin would be taken care of through the regular sin offerings and the daily sacrifices. That's why there were so many of them. So as we already know, Jesus' work is much greater than the work on the Day of Atonement. Jesus' work on the cross is totally sufficient to atone for both. To atone for all sins. Every sin. Even the ones we do in ignorance and the ones that we know of. You know, the ones that we do openly, they're rebellion. That's like open rebellion to God. So anyway, the Holy Spirit gives understanding regarding the priestly service under the Old Covenant in verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the old had to pass away before God's new way could be revealed, which was a figure for the time then present. It was symbolic, in other words, for the present time. Symbolic, or the word figure here, is the ancient Greek word parable, if you get the idea. The tabernacle itself, and all the old covenant represented, all suggested deeper truths or parables of the new covenant, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. How many of you have a guilty conscience today? Do you know that the Lord can take care of that? Wash your conscience clean? Can you imagine not having your conscience cleansed, taken care of? The sacrifices and all didn't take care of the conscience. Well, even the one performing the service wasn't perfect in regard to the conscience. The priestly service performed now, or right here in this current writer's time, doesn't even make the priests who are offering those sacrifices perfect and clean in regard to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So if the cleansing is incomplete for the priest, how much more for the person the priest was working on behalf of? All these fleshly ordinances were imposed until the time of Reformation. So the weakness of the priestly service under the Old Covenant was its inability to address inner transformation. That's what we have under the New Covenant. That's what we have with Jesus Christ. That's what we have with the indwelling Holy Spirit, inner transformation. As the Holy Spirit working in you and you're reading the Word of God, aren't you being transformed inside? We should be. We need inner transformation. And the Old Covenant wasn't able to do that. We need that. Man needs that. So it was only imposed until the time of Reformation, or when the reality would supersede the type, when the real came, the real deal came. Reality was superseded by the type. Anyways, the writer moves on here to the features of the new covenant, describing them and the superior sanctuary of the new covenant. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It's greater. It's a more perfect tabernacle. It's not man-made. Jesus, as our high priest, ministers in this superior sanctuary. You know what it is? It's the actual throne room of God. He ministers there. He sits at the right hand of God. His ministry mainly is to intercede for us. So he's praying for you guys. He's praying for everybody in here that you don't fail. So if you fail, it's your own fault because you chose to. Because he's praying. So the actual throne room of God, and it's a greater place than anything human hands could make. I mean, obviously. It's better. You know, this book keeps coming up with the word better. It's better, it's better, it's better. This is better. In verses 12 through 15, we have the superior sacrifice of the new covenant. And that's better too. Verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. It's so important. Why do they want to take blood out of the Bible? It's too important. It's Jesus' blood. They'll claim we're a bloody group. Well, it took the blood of the Lord Jesus to cleanse us of our sin. But by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. Now, think about this. The eternal Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Wait a minute. Only God is eternal. Oh, yeah, that's right. The Holy Spirit's God. Okay, I got it. See, there's so many texts in here when the cults come around, like, oh, the Holy Spirit isn't God. Well, this is telling me that he is. He's the eternal Spirit. He is eternal. There's no two ways about that. If he's eternal, then he has to be God. Only God is eternal. Though through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Wow. The blood of goats and calves was sufficient for a temporary covering of sin. But only a perfect sacrifice could obtain eternal redemption. This is another thing I like to tell them when they come to the door too. You know, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be. So Jesus must have been perfect, so Jesus must have been God. You know, and they either start running or they start opening their Bible and looking for something else. But only a perfect sacrifice could obtain eternal redemption. Jesus' sacrifice was superior in that it was perfect. Had to be. It was voluntary, too. It was rational. And it was motivated by obedience and love. If the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall Jesus' blood? Amen. But if these imperfect sacrifices were received as sufficient by Israel, how much more should they regard the ultimate sufficiency of the perfect sacrifice? Again, Jesus cannot be a created being because that would make him imperfect, because creation is not perfect, is it? It would have to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be God himself. I look at those guys and I go, listen, you're saying God created somebody to go to the cross. My God went to the cross. Do you get that? Do you get how much love there is there? Do you see that? You know, and I remember one guy looking at the other guy going, well, yeah, you know, I got the young guy. I don't know about the old guy. Well, we got to go. The ashes of a heifer, they refer to the remains of a burnt offering that was preserved and sprinkled in the laver so they could wash, or they were actually carried with them on the journey so they could bring these ashes out and use them in various purifying ceremonies when they didn't have time to, you know, sacrifice a new red heifer and everything. So they were for ceremonial cleansing back in Numbers 19. But this was a shadow fulfilled and done away with when Jesus offered a perfect cleansing. Aren't you glad we don't have to go through all of this Old Testament stuff? I guess, in a way, maybe I'd be the guy you'd bring all these animals to, and I'd have to kill them all. And I, wow, that's some job. That was really some job for those guys. And I want to meet those guys someday and just kind of shake their hand. Anyway, I don't even know why I said that. But anyway, so... But you know what, too? This reminds me that there's no value in holy water either. Some churches do that. They have this. They put value in holy water used by some of them. And now, anyways, they've come up with a couple of red heifers lately. You know, I remember reading, here they are, they're getting ready to build a new temple. They're getting ready to enact the old sacrifices back again, and they don't have any red heifers. You have to have this red heifer that can only have so many hairs on it that aren't red. It has to be almost perfect. And they've been breeding these, and I think there's one in Texas or Arkansas or something, and I think there is one in Jerusalem now. But they've come up with a couple of these red heifers that can be sacrificed, and its ashes used as a part of a restoration of priestly functions for this new rebuilt temple. And it will be rebuilt, and you know what? They are ready right now. They just need the word. I mean, everything is go. They're just waiting. I mean, they throw a temple up right now, you know, World War III is going to start. So, but it's ready to go, everything. Anyway, here, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Good question. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to even restore our damaged conscience. I remember that. I remember before I got saved, I'd do the stuff that I'd been taught all my life. And I still, the guilt never went away. I never felt like I was clean. Like, I got to go back and I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do all these kind of works and help old ladies across the street and do, you know. And guilty conscience, guilty conscience. Well, his sacrifice is sufficient to even restore our damaged conscience. Our conscience is really a great tool. It's a great gift from the Lord, really, if you think about it. But it's not perfect. The Apostle Paul told us, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. He says, our conscience can be seared. In other words, it can be like burned, where it accumulates scar tissue and it gets hardened. You know what I mean? Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says our conscience can be defiled. Defiled. You don't listen to your conscience and keep on in that sin. You're going to become defiled. You're going to become seared. Hebrews 10, 22 says our conscience can be evil. It can. I mean, look at some of the people out there in the world. And if their conscience is talking to them, by now it's just totally evil. Every day you see that. But dead works here probably means sin in general. In the sense that of works that bring death. But it also speaks of the vain continuation of the old covenant, keeping on in this old covenant and everything. The sacrifice and the ritual, which is certainly a dead work. And the very type of thing these discouraged Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to. One of the reasons why this letter was being written. These early Jewish Christians were tempted to go back. The persecution and just, where's Jesus? And, you know, some of them really weren't getting it, didn't understand the Holy Spirit working in them and everything and so on. And they were tempted to go back. Well, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. Jesus' work as mediator is fundamentally accomplished at his death. His heavenly work of mediation looks back to the perfect sacrifice for the redemption of the transgressions, verse 15, under the first covenant. In other words, Jesus' payment on the cross, it accomplished redemption for those under the first covenant. So listen, every sacrifice for sin made in faith under the Mosaic command was like an IOU cashed in at the cross. They did that faithfully, believing that was the system at the time. They went through that and did, you know, and not just going through the motions. They really believed in what they were doing. It's like an IOU that was cashed in at the cross. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now this was a way of purifying. You know, they would use these same elements in cleansing lepers and things, but this was a purification method, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. You know, Tommy had in worship this morning, blood and blood and blood. I was like praising the Lord down there thinking, yes, we need to praise him for the shed blood. We need to praise him that this blood is the what cleanses us now. For a testament here is in force after men are dead. So a testament in the sense of that last will and testament only takes effect when the person making the testament dies. So Jesus had to die for the testament, for the covenant to take effect. Remember that the word that's been used here for covenant is actually the word testament. So the idea is essentially the same as a covenant, except that it's dictated by one party. One party. It's not negotiated upon by two parties. Last week we hit on the new covenant doesn't depend on us anymore. That's why it's so great. In the old covenant, men broke it all the time. It doesn't depend on us anymore. It depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So it's not negotiated by two parties. So not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Clearly, death was necessary for the old covenant too. Virtually every part of the sacrificial system under the law of Moses had blood in it. Every part was touched by blood in some way or another. An important principle is stated right here. It says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's the way it is. Today, a lot of people think that sin is remitted or forgiven by time, you know, enough time, enough good works, things like that, or our decent lives, or simply by death. But there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's the way it is. But you Christians have a book filled with blood. It's filled with sin, it's filled with death, and it's filled with this, and war, and all. All these sins and wicked people, and you call it the Holy Bible? Yeah, it's full of blood. Yep. But it tells the truth about the solution for all those situations, doesn't it? For every one of those situations in here that they'll point out, and the atheists love to do that, incest, man, slavery, man, you know. Yep, but it tells the truth about the solution for every one of those awful situations, especially the blood. Because how else could God so clearly show humanity the severity of sin? Think about it. The life is in the blood, and Jesus gave his for us. I like to say, you really want to know what God thinks about sin? Read through the Gospels, read about the crucifixion, and get a good idea what Jesus looked like up there on the cross. Bloody, Isaiah says he wasn't even recognizable as a man. They pulled his beard out on top of everything else, and he was a mess. And that's what God thinks of as sin. So there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, and there's no perfect forgiveness without a perfect sacrifice. And only God is perfect. Verse 23 says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So it was acceptable for the copies that were here on earth of the things in the heavens, that is, the earthly sanctuary, to be purified with imperfect sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves could only be purified by a perfect offering. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. I love this because Jesus' sacrifice was made on earth, but it's the basis for his continuing work as our mediator. Our mediator and high priest in heaven. The writer of Hebrews proclaims, Jesus now appears in the presence of God for us. It's not hard to believe that he appears in the presence of God. It's hard for me to believe that he's appearing there for me. Let me think about that. He now appears in the presence of God for us. I believe that he's there. He's in the presence of God. That's not hard to believe. But to believe that he really appears there for us, that's glorious. That's glorious. Nor yet, or not, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, listen to this phrase, guys, think about this. But now once in the end of the world, this is past tense, how long ago was this, 2,000 years ago? But now once in the end of the world, this is how close we are, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He loves us. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. So not that he should offer himself often either. Jesus' ministry for us continues in heaven, but not in the sense of continuing to atone for our sin. His ministry continues for us, as I said earlier, in intercession, but also in defending us too, really, in defending us against the accuser of the brethren. If we were to look at Revelation chapter 12, we see there Satan comes before the throne and accuses us day and night. Jesus isn't going to let that happen, is he? He's one of mine. That guy's one of mine. He's born again. He has the Holy Spirit in him. So he defends us against the accuser of God's people. And Satan does. He accuses us day and night. But it doesn't. His ministry doesn't continue in the sense that he should offer himself often. His sacrifice was once for all, and it perfectly satisfied God's holy justice. Now this passage in principle, and please, I'm not bashing people. I'm pointing out what's wrong. There are churches out there that are going to take roles coming up where they're going to be, people are going to move towards them. And they're going to take roles in what's coming up. Just trust me on this. But this passage in principle is a direct rebuke to the Roman Catholic practice of the theology of the Mass. And I want to point out, listen, I know a lot of Catholics who are saved. I was a Catholic when I was a kid. But I believe that the majority of Catholics worship a different Jesus. And I'll see me after this if you want. Listen, in the Mass, the Roman Catholic Church desires to repeat, not remember, and this is their doctrine, to repeat the atoning sacrifice of Jesus innumerable times. They call it immolation. He's dying right here and rising again every time we have a Mass. That's not the Jesus in this Bible. That's what they believe. That's what's in the Catholic Encyclopedia. That's their doctrine. That's what the Pope says. That's their tradition. I'm not bashing him. I love him. You know, Dave Hunt gets a lot of flack. Oh, he's a Catholic basher. You know what? I saw him stand in front of 3,000 people and cry because that's what they call him. He said, if I save one, then you can call me any name you want to. It's not an atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ innumerable times. This is absolutely indefensible scripturally, and it denies the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The scriptures make it plain, not that he should offer himself often. It says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So if the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't perfect, then it would have to be continual and it would have to be constant, even since the foundation of the world. Imperfect sacrifices must be repeated continually, but a perfect sacrifice can be made once for all time, and it would genuinely put away sin, not just cover it, as with the sacrifice under the old covenant. So the message is clear. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. How many times does it have to say once in here for people to really understand that's what it means, once? The principle of sacrifice explains why the suffering, think about this. The principle of sacrifice explains why the suffering of hell must be eternal if we reject the atoning work of Jesus. Now, we'd have to be in hell to pay for the penalty of our own sin. We'd have to pay for our own sin by going to hell, wouldn't we? So, if we reject the atoning work of Jesus. But as imperfect beings, we're unable to make a perfect payment. And if the payment isn't perfect, then it has to be continual and it has to be constant. So, it's for all eternity then. A soul, listen, could be released from hell the moment its debt of sin was completely paid, which is another way of saying never. Never. You'll never be let out of there if that's where you're going. Ask Christ in your heart today. Ask Jesus to save you. His blood will cleanse you from all your sin. He did this for you because he loves you. He was obeying the Father. He'll indwell you for the rest of your life. You're guaranteed salvation. You'll go to heaven. You'll be with all of us. Don't trust me, we'll be a lot better then. So, you'll never be able to pay that debt off. See, when he was on the cross, what he went through was that experience of hell. Darkness, no God, pain, suffering. He was in hell, so you wouldn't have to. He went there for me. He already did that. I don't even have to think about it. He already did it. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered, here we are again, once, to bear the sins of many. So clear. Just as certainly as we die once and then face judgment. So Jesus only had to die once, not repeatedly, not continually, to bear our sins. And it's not the writer's intention to discuss reincarnation either. That's not it at all. You know, I was speaking to somebody here, I forget, Wednesday night about reincarnation. And the idea behind reincarnation, you die and you come back as something else. Well, if you really sin, you come back as a lesser creature. But what if you keep dying and coming, where do you go back to, a microbe or something? You know, I mean, you keep coming back as less and less and less. I'd definitely come back as a worm the very first time. You know, but it's crazy.
Recycled.
Yeah. But that's all a side issue. He just brings up an obvious point. It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So just like that's obvious, it's plain that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. For this writer, the truth here that it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, it's an indisputable principle. He's not going to argue about it. That's just the way it is. That's it. Deal with it. I mean, it's indisputable. You know, we don't die and live and then die and live and then some number of lives down the road facing an eternal reckoning. This life is it. And then we face judgment. I remember up north, the church there, when we were serving there, a man stood up in the back and he wanted to argue that, yes, when we die, we get a second chance. And I said, where is that in Scripture? And you know what? He was going on and on and on. And I was about to say something, but all the people in the congregation just started tossing scriptures on him. It was awesome. I just stood there and just really enjoyed it. So, and he got schooled. But anyways, again, this means that there are no second chances beyond the grave. Don't even think about that. There aren't. Now is the time to choose Jesus Christ, because when we die, it's simply, after this, the judgment. So the principle of men dying once isn't an absolute principle. There are some unique exceptions. Enoch and Elijah, think about it. They never died. They never died once. Now, maybe they're going to be the two witnesses in Revelation 11, and they will finally die. I don't know. Several people in the Bible were raised from the dead. So they died twice. Several people were raised, but those taken in the rapture will never die once. Let's go. Let's go. Jump up in the air enough times, one of these times is just going to keep going, right? Well, I think these unique exceptions don't deny the principle of it's appointed for men to die once. They're exceptions that prove the rule. It says here, though, that Jesus will appear a second time. Verse 28, apart from sin for salvation. So the focus of Jesus' first coming was to deal with the sin problem perfectly. And he comes again apart from sin for the salvation, in the sense that he's going to rescue us. The rescue of his people. Have you ever been accused as a Christian as one of those, yeah, you just believe in that rapture because you're an escapist. You're looking for, yeah. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Okay, yeah. But he's promised that. It's scriptural. So the first time to deal with sin, the second time, apart from salvation, in the sense of rescue of his people, to those who eagerly wait for him. Now, I think there are a lot of Christians out there that have lost their hope in that. I remember being at a men's retreat, and the guy that I brought was telling younger guys, oh, I don't believe that's going to happen for a long time, or maybe never. And I'm like, what are you doing? The whole doctrine of the rapture is to encourage other people. Encourage other people with that. You're not encouraging anybody. Oh, yeah, I never thought of that, you know. I thought he was going to come back in the 70s and then the 80s and then the 90s. And I'm like, he's coming. Just trust me. He said so. He doesn't lie. So anyways, those who eagerly wait for him. Now, this assumes that all believers are waiting. This assumes that everybody will eagerly wait for him. But what's sad is this assumption doesn't always play out as true, does it? Are you eagerly waiting for him? You know, is there something? No, not today, Lord. I want to get married. You know, what? Trust me. No offense. Careful. I don't mean. I don't mean this in any weird way, but him coming back is going to be great. All right. Are you waiting for him, though? I mean, are you waiting for the Lord to come back? You know, no, I've got to get my fishing license. What? I mean, I've heard some wild excuses, usually from younger people and everything. But don't you hope that it's today? I know. You know, listen, we all need to pray for all those lost relatives that we think, well, if it's today, what about Uncle Joe? What about my brother Dave? What about, I know, pray. But I think Tommy's got a song for us. So let's have Tommy play a song. Tom, would you close in prayer too?
Turn your eyes for the loss that we love, Lord.
And thank you for your precious blood, Lord. The life is in the blood that washes our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your gift of salvation, Lord, and your love for us. Bless and may we occupy until you return. And we long for your return, Lord. May not become quickly. We live in a dark world, a dark age, where sin abounds, grace is much more abounding. Give us the grace to be your ambassadors to this hurting world, we pray. In Jesus' precious, mighty name, amen.